And turn straight to a scripture, which is 1 Corinthians 6. We'll be looking at verses 2 to 4. Context for this is that not so long back, Mr. Ken Griswold gave a message where he talked about judging God. Of course, judging God in the sense of judging his word, judging him to be righteous and true, and really trusting in God. So that brought to mind this scripture, which is rather an unusual one. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 2, and this is in the context of judgment taking place in the church and actually with those who were not church members. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, "Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" In other words, matters that concern church members should be taken care of within God's church. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Fascinating statement. We will judge angels. That is to be our future. This is the only reference I'm aware of in the Bible that speaks of this. Now, we won't go into an interpretation necessarily of it today because that's not the main purpose of the message, but rather we might think certainly the judging would not be of the good angels, but rather of the fallen angels, those who had gone along with Satan's rebellion. So in some form or another, we will be given a responsibility in the future to judge angels. And Paul continues, "How much more then things pertaining to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge?" So again, in the context of making judgments inside the church. Now with that in mind, we're going to explore this concept of judgment further. And today's title is Preparing to Become Judges. Preparing to Become Judges. And so with that, we'll turn over to the book of Matthew. And this is certainly one of the most related scriptures on this matter, Matthew 7 and verses 1 and 2, which states, "Judge not that you be not judged. For," which means because, "with what judgment," or "with that judgment with which you judge, you will also be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." That is a very sobering statement. Now, virtually every time we have interaction with others, there's likely to be a degree of some judgment involved. This is a natural attribute of human beings to judge others, unfortunately, often leading to becoming judgmental. So much meaning is packed into that little word judge. We have synonyms such as to analyze or assess, to investigate, to evaluate. But we really need to be aware that there are two aspects or stages, one might say, involved when we consider judging. And the first of these is observing correctly in order to discern before we can determine a judgment. So let's continue in Matthew with the idea in mind. Judging starts with correct discernment. Verse 3, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye'?" Some of you may recall the name Basil Wolverton. Basil Wolverton was a well-known cartoonist and caricaturist who perhaps some of you can actually bring to mind the picture right now of a person with this plank sticking out of his eye, and he's trying to examine another person's eye who has just a tiny dot, a tiny speck that needs to be removed. Verse 5, "Hypocrite." You know, that's a word that seems to have lost any kind of punch. But a hypocrite is an actor. He's someone putting on a show. In other words, a fake. So continuing on, "First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And the lesson here is clear. To recognize, we often see matters through a distorted lens. We have lenses that are colored by our biases, our personal experiences, selfish interests, all of which correspond to the plank in our eye of which Jesus spoke. And it brought to mind a story concerning a lady that I think most of us here know, Marilyn Anderson. Very, very beloved lady who is now a fellow Canadian who's now back up in Canada. But the story goes that at one point a new person came into the congregation and met Marilyn as one of the first people in the Church of God. Afterwards, this person commented that Marilyn seemed like one of the most fake people she had ever met. Yes, shaking your heads, because if you know Marilyn, she is one of the most kind-hearted, gracious, loving, and warm human beings you can imagine. How could this person come to that conclusion? Clearly, they were seeing through their own biases, that somehow they had really not come in contact with very many true and faithful and loving people, and Marilyn just seemed so different that she could only assume, well, this person is just a fake. Back in the 1980s, I had a chance to attend one forum where Mr. Richard Ames, an evangelist during the time of the Worldwide Church of God, brought forth a film which was called The Eye of the Beholder. Now, it's a very old film. You can find it fairly easily on YouTube, but it was made in 1953. And this story, The Eye of the Beholder, has a very, very fascinating message to it. It begins with the scene of an artist who's in his studio. He's a fictional character named Michael Gerard. And the scene has all the appearances that he has committed a murder. Five different individuals describe this man as they see him. There's a waiter who says, oh yes, he's a lady killer, a smooth operator. The mother says, oh, this is a son who is just thoughtless and unappreciative. A cabbie who says, yeah, I know a gangster. I know a cheap hood when I see one. The landlord calls him a lunatic. And the cleaning lady fears that he is a monster and a murderer. And a number of different people saw this character, Michael Gerard, that day. Each thought he saw correctly. But after returning to the final scene that was just described, this anecdotal tale retells the event. However, this time, seen from the point of view of what actually took place. And as you can imagine, completely different from what the five individuals thought that they saw. In other words, each of the individuals was conditioned to view this man a certain biased and slanted way. The film ends with this concluding statement. People see what they want to see, what they're prepared to see. For us in this room, this tiny flock, as Jesus describes us, we believe a miracle is happening, a miracle. We are taking on the nature of God. And as was described in a previous message I gave about the hands of the Father, the master potter, God is imprinting on us his perfect nature. This is a bit of a side street, but Malachi 3, verse 17 and 18. Malachi 3, verses 17 and 18. A declaration, they, meaning us, shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern to judge between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him, because that is the judgment we'll be talking about today, is between righteousness and unrighteousness. And this discernment is really judging. And as was alluded to in the previous message, the current events these days, they cry out for discernment. In order to decide what is right and true requires observation and analysis. We have the Wuhan and the origins of the COVID. We have the January 6th Commission. We have Russian election interference investigation. My purpose is not to become political on this, but we're awash with outlets telling us what is true, even legislating what is the truth. Famous words of Pontius Pilate, what is truth? On a broad spectrum of issues. But we are to one day be judges, and that time is both now and not yet. We'll explain in a few moments. In a somewhat surprising exchange, Jesus illustrates how during his sojourn on earth, he was not yet to be the one executing judgment. Surprisingly, even when called upon to judge, he didn't do it. We'll turn next to Luke 12. Luke 12, and we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15. As Christ was preaching, one from the crowd, this is Luke 12, verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" So at this point in time, Jesus Christ was not called to judge. And I'd like to address here the misunderstood role of Christ, because we are taking on the image of Christ. Now, we just left the season of God's holy days. We're entering into the season of Satan's holidays. Thankfully, October and Halloween has passed. But these are a caricature of Jesus Christ. We either have a baby or we have a dead Christ on the torture stake, both powerless symbols and not the Jesus Christ that we know. Mr. Bradford's message last week on love more or less teed up this message today, because an offshoot of love leads to a time of judgment. Psalm 96. I'll give you a few moments. I don't have my Bible with me. It's all electronic these days. So Psalm 96, we'll look at verses 11 to 13. Psalm 96, starting in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful, all that is in it. Then all the trees of the wood will rejoice before the Lord. Why? He is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth, which is part of love. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his peoples with his truth. So let's turn to another scripture that emphasizes judging when Christ returns in the book of Revelation and chapter 14. Revelation 14 and verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. It's not the day, not the month, not the year, the hour of his judgment, giving you the impression of a very swift and complete judgment. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Now, as I was researching this subject, as many of us often do, looked up the number of times that it was used in the Bible. So I looked up the words judge, judgment, and judgments in the plural, 512 references. There was also the word justice, which I think was another 190, but well over 500 references to judgment. So since God has the role of being a judge, what is the significance for our role in the millennium to come? If you're still in Revelation, we'll look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. These are well read and understood and recalled scriptures. Revelation 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness, don't know yet who that may be, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So judgment will take place during the millennium. But what will that reign consist of? We hear the phrase kings and priests. There have been many, many messages given on kings and priests, and it's become rather a byword for us. But what does it mean to be a king and a priest? Well, we can intuit that it means being a model of right conduct, because at that point in time, people will seek us out. They will want to know about this righteous, this joyful way of life. But I think in addition, that kings and priests, under both of those categories, must be judges. And so this is something that we take for granted now, that we have to learn this question of judgment. But I think that this will be a continuous need for us all the way through millennium. Now, it brings to mind the court system. And I've talked to some people in the congregation. I'm sure many of you have had experiences or maybe a history or understanding about the court system. And when it comes to mind, it's a different world. It's a very different world. I've had only a little experience with that, but you get the feeling that every word that is spoken, every word that comes out of your mouth is being weighed, is being scrutinized, and being judged and evaluated. Well, getting ready for this message, I listened to Mr. Fay's message from back in 2013, where he spoke of what the church needs to know about judgment. And his statement, a simple one, is judgment was always in the works. It was planned from the very beginning. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. These are well-worn scriptures, but very beautiful as well, some of them quite poetic. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So now we've kind of taken what I call the helicopter, the 5,000-foot view, 5,000-foot level of our theme, which is preparing to become judges. Let's get a little more down to ground level. How good are we at judging? And how can we become better judges now? So we recognize our end objective is that Jesus Christ is living in us and through us. And we've taken the first step by being here. We've taken the first step. Good judgment begins first with repentance. You may wish to turn over to it, even though it's a well-known scripture, Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We've heard this many times. There's even a joke made about it. Say, Charlie, you're all, I don't think there's any Charlies in the congregation. Charlie, you're all heart. Read Jeremiah 17:9. So verse 10 is the one I'd like to focus on. I, the Lord, search the heart. So it's kind of, a sobering thought that he knows us so deeply, every hair on our heads. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind, even to give. Why does he do this? To give every man according to his ways. It does not use the word judgment, but it is a judgment according to the fruit of his doings. Those who claim there is no action involved in Christianity are simply mistaken. That's how we will be judged. So we'll turn over to Galatians 5, and you might think we're going to look at verses 22 with the fruits of the Spirit, but we don't often check out what our life may have been before being called. Galatians 5, and we'll look at verses 19 to 21. Because following on from what Jeremiah said about the heart being desperately wicked, here's what the natural state of man can be. I'm not saying always is, but can be. Galatians 5, verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. All of these are impure, indecent, shameful, immoral acts. Verse 20. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. The list goes on. It's a little longer than the fruits of the Spirit. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, those who practice, means regularly conduct themselves in this way, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what comes to mind is that with many of these, they're outward actions, but several of them are entirely inward. Envying, you may never know. You may never know that a person is envying. Even with murder, as we will see, murder can be in one's heart and you might never know. This is a side point which I hadn't expected to bring up, but some of you may have heard of the Cask of Amontillado, which was a story written by Edgar Allan Poe of a person who pretended to be friend to another person, and yet he felt that this other individual had insulted him. So he devised one of the most, it's literature at the junior level of high school. Perhaps I won't get into how he did the murder, but some of you may know the story. But it was an incredible murder, and he was never found out because the story was told 50 years after the fact, and no one ever knew he had committed it. But he was able to hide the murder in his heart until his victim finally realized that he was going to be killed. All right, with that side point, let's go on to our second step, which is realizing we are already judges. Remember I said our judgment would be now, but also not yet. We are already judges. This is a requirement of the Christian walk. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 will become very appropriate, and as well as the next scripture in the coming Holy Day season. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So there's a command implicit here. Judge yourself. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned by the world. So the point is, we are judges already. We must judge ourselves. And to paraphrase Mr. Fay, speaking at his message almost a decade ago, says, human beings are awfully good at judging everybody except themselves. Really good at judging others, but not judging oneself. So, but this is part of God's law, and in fact, this is another paraphrase from Mr. Fay. God's law says this, Christ's teaching says that, we get in line with it. It's really quite simple. At least it should be. Our next scripture is one that almost certainly will come out just before or maybe at Passover, which is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 should be a staple in our diet. It should be daily, if possible. And it's one that we know well. It says to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Notice it doesn't say whether you're out of the faith. It says whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, and there are various tests we won't go into just now, but you can know if you're in the faith or not. Do you not know yourselves? Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified. And some have disqualified themselves, but we can test to see whether Christ is in us. So having dealt with this, which I call the chief responsibility regarding judging, which is we must first judge ourselves, before we go on to deal with what people think of, in, by and large, the theme of judging, which is judging our fellow man, so before we examine the chief tools to become better judges, which means developing righteous judgment, there needs to be a point of clarification. And that gets down to definitions. So, as usual, looked up the definition, and this comes from dictionary.com. Judgment, the ability to judge, no surprise, to make a decision, to form an opinion objectively, authoritatively, and wisely. So fairly clear, fairly understandable, but it begs the question, after making the judgment, what comes next? The first stage of judging involves distinguishing differences, and to do this means being able to assess and discern specifically what is right in God's eyes and what is wrong. However, that is generally not what is thought of when judging, is it? Judging often goes beyond simple discernment. It devolves down into condemnation. And then sometimes worse, the sentencing of another, whether their words or their actions. And this might only take place in one's mind or in one's heart, but we see this is a second definition for the verb to judge, and that is to pass legal judgment on, to pass sentence on a person, as in the court judged him guilty. But that is not a right or a prerogative we have been given. Let's underscore this difference with Jesus Christ's own example. We'll turn over to the book of Luke in chapter 4. Luke in chapter 4. It's interesting that this is a quotation that we'll be reading from the book of Isaiah, and it only appears in the book of Luke. Mr. Bradford gave an excellent message on this particular scripture that I'm going to recapitulate, which is Christ reading in the temple. So Luke 4 and starting in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Now, by the way, for background, this is just after the great temptation. So Christ at this point has qualified to become king. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. It's interesting, the Hebraic tradition that on the Sabbath day, a Levite, a priest, and five members of the public were allowed to read in the synagogue. And so this was his custom. Verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Note, he chose it very deliberately after this temptation by Satan. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to now preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he began to perform the miracles and the ministry that we know of so well in the Gospels. But what happened in verse 21? In verse 21, it continues on and says, and these are words Christ didn't speak, "and the day of vengeance of our God." Now, there's a time gap here of 2,000 years, because Christ did not bring vengeance in his first coming. He will bring vengeance in the future in his second coming, which will be judgment. And sadly, some of it will be vengeance. It will be quite terrible for some. So we're going to turn next to Isaiah 42. And there's another scripture which underscores this interesting point, that Christ did not come in his first coming to establish his kingdom at that time, even though his disciples for the longest time thought that was his intent. Isaiah 42, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. A little bit unusual scripture here. Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant whom I am uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." But, verse 2, "he will not cry out, nor raise his voice." When he was before Pontius Pilate, he occasionally chose not to speak. "Nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets, in rebellion or in revolt, the way his disciples wanted him to appear." Verse 3, "a bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench." These are unusual scriptures. I've puzzled over them for many years. I've never found a good commentary, complete explanation. Smoking flax is interesting because I have farm background, and at one time my family grew flax, which is an oilseed crop. And this oilseed crop doesn't naturally degrade, unlike the other grain crops that were mentioned in the sermonette. It has to be burned. So flax will actually take a long time for burning. So one might say, oh, well, an action needs to be taken. This flax is burning. It needs to be put out. No, it doesn't. Just let it burn. "He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, a future time. And the coastlands shall wait for his law." I like that jumping off point of coastlands, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, we had a message on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, which many of you know says, "the knowledge of God's glory." And we think by extension that means his law. It will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that's also in Isaiah 11, verse 9. Very beautiful scripture. As the waters cover the sea. So with that, my point here, almost missed it, a little higher in my notes. We are at the point of waiting. That's where we are. We're at the point of waiting. We're waiting for that great judgment by God, and we're also waiting to become part of that judgment, because we've been told we will be judges as well. So our next section is, well, how will Christ judge? Let's look at some examples of his righteous judgment. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5 was actually mentioned in last week's sermon, so you probably know it well. I'll give you a few moments to turn to it. We'll look at verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 to start. It begins with, "You have heard it was said by them of old time," in the Old Testament, "you shall not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." In other words, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You could die if you put someone else to death, if you murder. "But I say to you," here's our pivot point. This is Christ elaborating on it. "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Angry without cause starts in the heart. It's not seen. And sometimes you can't tell if a person is angry with you. I'm telling a story on Mr. Ken Griswold, that Ken came into church one day and he says, "Will, I'm really angry at you." And I looked at him and go, "What? What did I do?" And he said, "Well, I'm not sure, but you were in one of my dreams, and when I woke up, I was really angry at you." So I guess he forgave me, because he certainly not brought it up again. But that's not exactly the anger without cause that we're talking about here. It means an unjustified anger. On to verse 22. Continue verse 22. without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and who shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. I saw a couple of different explanations. One of them said a fool, but I'm not certain that was quite correct. A phrase that we might think of as you airhead, you empty head, you got nothing upstairs. I had a friend many years ago from Australia would use the phrase, oh, could you just please grow a brain? I never heard that from anyone else before. I don't recommend using it. But this is the kind of elevation of from anger to calling the name where, you know, you don't have a head on you. You're an airhead. But shall be in danger of the council. You could be brought up before the council. But whoever says you fool, which is another step down, it's showing contempt for the individual, will be in danger of hellfire. In other words, they're in danger of the second death. That's how important an issue it is, not dealing with anger. And this is considered, just following on from the first part of verse 21, it's considered murder. Christ is saying, if you have these thoughts in your mind, you are equivalent to a murderer. And that could have the judgment of final death. I'd like to bring up a story which I didn't have a really good place for, but I think it was a very worthwhile one on making judgments and making wrong judgments. And it's simply called The Man on the Subway. Comes from a book that many of you, I think, have read or heard of at least by Stephen Covey, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And Stephen Covey wrote this: I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me, closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. Children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing. And yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that, do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt like was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Stephen Covey says, "Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly I saw things differently. And because I saw differently, I thought differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Your wife just died? Oh, I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help?" Everything changed in an instant. Would that we had the eyes to see what others are going through. And this is why in the great template prayer in Matthew 6, one of the chief seven categories is, "Forgive us as we forgive others." And that little word "as" is an equivalency statement. To the same degree that we forgive others, we can hope to be forgiven ourselves. Let's turn over to the book of Matthew for a couple of scriptures. We'll look at chapter 12. We're primarily looking at communication by words rather than actions, although, of course, they go together. Matthew 12, starting in verse 34. "Oh, generation of vipers." I love how Christ doesn't pull punches. "You snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So eventually the words flow. I once attended a workshop, a summer workshop on communication, and one of the phrases that came out of it was, "We cannot not communicate." We cannot not communicate. We are communicating all the time, whether by words or subliminally, but we are always communicating. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. By their words they may be condemned. And when I think back on my own words, perhaps yourself as well, through the years, I regret so many words that I have said. Wish that I could take them back, but they're like arrows once shot, can't be put back on the bow. Let's turn to chapter 18 in Matthew. Chapter 18 and verses 6 and 7. This is the danger to others and the consequences for ourselves. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones, we're all children before God, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him a millstone hung around his neck. I remember as a kid on our farm, we had a millstone, massive rock, hung around his neck, and it would be better if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom offenses come. So if we had no offenses, can you imagine what that would be like to never have a grudge against anyone? Brethren, that's one of the joys of coming to church week on week. It's just a joy because we know that we have a peaceable atmosphere in the church. There aren't judges there. So with this, we get to the major solution to the question, how do we prepare to become judges? And I know that many sermons might have, I've got 7 points today, I'm actually going to come out with one, one major point, with a couple of examples for it. So here's our major pathway to preparing to become judges. And I'd like to emphasize, we do it to become, or as we are becoming like Jesus Christ, which means the whole panoply of love, of mercy. Mercy will probably be another entire message one day. But for today, the number one tool that we have to becoming better judges is to ask for the ability to judge. So with that, let's take a look in just a few moments' time at the example of Solomon. But before that, I'd like to turn first to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4. Hebrews in chapter 4, as we are asking for a discerning heart, one of the givens is steeping ourselves in the Word of God. You can't have a discerning heart unless you are fully aware of and cognizant of the Word of God. So Hebrews 4, and in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. By what criteria will we judge? Of course, it's by the word of God. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So with that, let's turn to some very encouraging words given to King Solomon. It's in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 10. We won't read the whole account, but rather just dip into it for the main kernel of an idea. 1 Kings 10, looking first at verse 7. And God has said to Solomon, what do you want from me? Can you imagine that offer? What would you like? It's like three wishes, only better. So in verse 7, 1 Kings 10, verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. This was the first Solomon. We know the end of the story, many of us. The second Solomon didn't do as well. He says, I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. And verse 10, to verse 12, God said to him, because you have asked for this thing, have not asked for long life for yourself, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment so you can become a judge. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And without elaborating more on the story, how the Queen of Sheba was amazed, astonished at the wisdom of this man, Solomon. It's become a byword in our language, the wisdom to have the wisdom of Solomon. Because he asked, and it was the right thing to ask. Now, in our prayers, there are so many things to ask for, but this is one that I would encourage you, add to your list. Let's turn to the book of James. Or you don't need to if you don't wish. I'll just say it's James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. That's it, simple. Who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So day on day, you may not know that the pledge is said in most schools in Illinois, and in my own case, there is a statement after the pledge, which is, now please pause for a moment of silence. And I would warrant that not one out of 100, or maybe out of 500, understands why in the schools the statement is made, now please pause for a moment of a silence. Because somewhere in the annals of time, I wasn't able to find out the exact background to it. Someone said, okay, we're not going to have prayer, but let's at least have a moment of silence for those who wish to pray. And so what I do is I ask for wisdom and guidance to help my students each and every day after the Pledge of Allegiance while my students begin talking and getting out their electronic devices. I ask for guidance to be able to help them in that day. So, James 5, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Just a few more scriptures. We'll turn over to the book of Luke. And this one is very, very encouraging as well. Astonishing in its way. Luke 12, looking at verses 11 and 12. Luke 12, starting in verse 11. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues, magistrates, and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Now, I'm extending this out to way beyond just, you know, in front of some authority who's judging you like a counsel or a judge. For the Holy Spirit, verse 12, will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Can you imagine a time when you could trust that every word out of your mouth would be righteous, inoffensive, not hurtful? You'd never make the mistake of foot and mouth. What a time that would be to ask God, let me be aware of the words of my mouth and please teach me the words that I should say. And with that, we come to close to our conclusion. And 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. And this is one that has been mentioned recently in sermons. And it's one that is very somber, but it's very true because a judgment is taking place right now on this earth. And that's us, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I don't know about you, that's scary for me. That is scary that I am being judged now. And if it first begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? But we trust in God because he has a purpose. And it's his purpose, regardless of how frail and small and tiny the human beings that we are. So I'd like to finish with rereading the words of Christ in Matthew 7. But I've chosen the Living Bible. I think it makes it come alive a little bit more. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Do not criticize, and then you won't be criticized. For others will treat you as you treat them. Why worry about a speck in the eye of the brother when you have a board in your own eye? Should you say, oh friend, let me help you get that speck out of your eye when you can't even see because of the board in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the board. Then you can see to help your brother. Let us thank God who grants us the spiritual gift of discernment and judging and beseech him to increase our insight in every situation we face. Ask him to not help us not view others through our carnal nature, but to unblock our vision from what obscures our sight and see with spiritual eyes.